We're going to return to our study series in Ephesians this morning, continuing to look at the different pieces of the armour of God. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, if any of you need that guidance. Just to remind us that we will have a Bible study and social this Thursday at Izzy and Lofty's, which is in Alderney in Poole. If you need directions or the address, please see either Izzy or Lofty. I will leave you to work out who Izzy and Lofty are. No, if you come and ask me, I will. So, Ephesians chapter 6, just two verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand or stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the righteousness of your Son. Father, I just pray this morning that we would understand that righteousness and appreciate why you have given us the righteousness of your Son in order to show forth his righteousness, his perfection to this world. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the final section of Paul's letter that he's written to the believers at Ephesus, dealing with the issue of spiritual warfare. And Paul uses this analogy of the armour of God to essentially communicate and apply the biblical truth and principles that he has been teaching through the book of Ephesians. And previously we've looked at how we've established that spiritual warfare, and particularly spiritual warfare for the church today, is a war of words or a war over words relating to hearts and minds. I think we live in an age where all of us have become familiar with that term, the narrative. Controlling the narrative. What narrative is being promoted? It's almost like God is ironically making the issue, in a sense, of spiritual warfare and the nature of spiritual warfare today front and centre in modern society as different political and spiritual groups try and define society and define the individual, what it means to be a human being, through these various narratives. And of course, we have the Word of God. We also looked at how putting on the armour is not this a physical process or a superstitious practice, but as I've already mentioned, the application of biblical truth to transform us and thereby to testify to those around us of the truth and the righteousness that we have received and believe in. And last session we looked at the belt of truth and understood that this represents our personal, intimate relationship with God, which must be founded upon his truth. We must be honest with God according to his truth. Not try and dictate to him how we see things, but rather accept the fact that he dictates to us how he sees things, including us. So our personal, intimate relationship, represented by the most sort of personal, intimate part of the armour, must be founded upon God's truth if we are to be effective in the fight. Otherwise, our armour's going to be flying all over the place. We're going to be a danger to ourselves and a danger to those around us trying to perhaps fight with us or help us. So in this session, we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, whereby we can guard our heart with the righteousness of Christ. We guard our heart, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ, which gives us the courage to slay our fear, our complacency, and our false confidence. The righteousness of Christ gives us the courage that we need to slay our fear, our complacency, and our self-confidence. That's the purpose of the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, this righteousness then motivates us in the fight. Because we're not fighting out of our own fear. We're not fighting for our own convenience, which equates to our complacency, so that we can just live a comfortable life. That's not what we're fighting for. And we're not fighting to defend our own ego, as it were, our own perception that we like people, of how we like people to see us. That's not what we're fighting for. We're fighting for the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
And Paul was no doubt thinking of what would be common to the recipients of his letter and to all that would read this encyclical letter. In other words, it was sent and it was passed around the churches, certainly in the vicinity, and of course eventually throughout the world as part of Scripture. But Paul was thinking of the legionaries, Larissa Segmentata. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. But it was essentially a breastplate constructed of strips of steel, that protected the entire torso. So front, back, and even the shoulders. And in fact, it's interesting how modern body armour actually has begun to reflect this, with the protecting of, you have a metal plate on the front, chest plate, back plate, and even they'll even put guards over the shoulders as well. So the Roman soldier would never go into battle without their breastplate on. And part of the reason for that was because it was required battle dress. It was required battle dress. But also, because any serious blow to a soldier's abdomen would likely cost them their lives. So they wanted and they needed that breastplate on. So the soldier's breastplate provided them with the courage and the ability to set aside their natural fear. You imagine what it would have been like standing in a phalanx, as it was called, or a line, or and you suddenly realised under your cloak, a lot of, certainly wintertime, the Roman soldiers would wear a cloak over the top, perhaps not in their battle dress because it would get in the way, but you suddenly realised you didn't have your armour on. Very, very different experience to if you were stood there with your breastplate on, with your chest plate there. So the breastplate has provides us with the courage and ability to set aside their natural fear and to obey their commander. And their commander says forward, they can move forward in the reassurance and the assurance that they have that breastplate on. And we can enter the fray, we can enter the fight, because, well, the Roman legionary would, despite the threat to life. You, in any fight, but particularly in war, there is a threat to life. And that's very often the thing that incapacitates us the most and excites our fear or complacency. We want to run away from the fight. So the breastplate of righteousness performs the same task for believers, generating courage within us, as I mentioned, to slay our natural fear, our natural complacency, our natural false confidence, to sacrifice our life, or sacrifice or reevaluate aspects of our life in order to put Christ's righteousness and his truth first. So to don that breastplate was an enormous decision for any individual. It was a life or death reality to put that breastplate on. You were entering into. So why a breastplate of righteousness? Why not the shield of righteousness or the sword of righteousness? Well, in the Old Testament and the Gospels, the heart, references to the heart, represent the centre of our being and life. In Paul's writings, Paul writes more about the heart and the mind. But in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, which is dominated by Jewish thought, it's more just references to the heart of man. And the heart of man is synonymous with the human spirit and the seat of our personal convictions. There's a word that we don't often employ these days. What are your convictions? Not criminal convictions. Although you may share those details with people in order to communicate the transformed nature of our lives through Christ. But the convictions of our heart, what we believe to be true, what we are convinced of as being true. Are we convinced of the righteousness of Christ that will defend us regardless of what people think about us? Regardless of what it costs us in our life to pursue? Is that how we see and perceive and value the righteousness of Christ? And because our convictions concern what we believe to be true, the heart is also seen as the seat of our rationality, of how we look, perceive and understand and think about things, and the foundation of what we could call our value structure, how we arrange the things that we value in our life. Is Christ's righteousness at the top of our value structure, at the top of our value hierarchy, or does something else vie for supremacy and preeminence in our value structure that we look to? You know, we think, I'll sit there at home on a Saturday afternoon and I'll think, well, there's a football match on Sky, or shall I just go over the Sunday message and make sure people have some chance of understanding it? Sometimes I get to do both. But here are some Old and New Testament verses that speak to this perception in this presentation of the heart. Psalm 139, verse 23. I'm going to read these out so you don't need to worry about necessarily turning to them. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me or test me and know my thoughts. Of course, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the mind, the heart. Matthew 9, 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, why do you think evil in your hearts? Matthew 12, 34, Lord Jesus said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know what someone's heart condition is, pay attention to what they say. Matthew 15:19. Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Jesus didn't say, your environment will provoke you to evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, faultlessness, blasphemies. No, he said, out of the heart. The human heart is the origin of evil in this world. Our environment is just our environment. What we use, an instrument, a tool to express the nature that possesses us, that is present within us. So in Scripture, the heart is seen as the dynamo of man's life, either to righteousness or unrighteousness. Either to righteousness or unrighteousness. Which brings us to why a breastplate of righteousness? What is the importance and the significance of righteousness? Well, this is not the first time in Scripture where Scripture links the breastplate with righteousness or other biblical principles. Again, here are a few more verses I'll read out. Exodus 28, verse 29. Exodus 28, verse 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he shall bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of judgment or righteousness, as a continual reminder before the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord's righteousness being our righteousness means that actually our righteousness and the Lord's righteousness is before the Father all the time? Jesus is reminding them, Regardless of what they've done, they're righteous because of what I've done. Isaiah 59 verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And then New Testament reference again in Paul's writings, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. So here Paul changes the biblical principle. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And the moral of the story is that without the right armor, the Roman soldier would lack the courage and the conviction to go into battle. Without the right armor. You can go into toy shops, can't you? And you can buy these days, not that I'm suggesting that any of us would necessarily do that for ourselves, but you can go into dress-up shops and you can buy armour to perhaps wear along to a party as fancy dress, or you can buy them for your children or your grandchildren. And they're made out of plastic. They come with plastic swords. Would you go into battle telling everybody, it's all right, guys, I've got my breastplate on. Look, it's got Mickey Mouse on the front. It's got to be the right breastplate. Otherwise, it's a fool's breastplate. And something is only right if it conforms to the right standard or image. The right standard or image. And this brings us to the story of man's heart. The story of man's heart. See, originally man had a heart created according to, we know, the right image. God said, let us make man in our image, in the image of God. The right image. God's image. As it says in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Sadly, as we know from Scripture, man corrupted the image, corrupted the righteousness that God had created into Adam and Eve. And we read in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart or their hearts was only evil continually. And we tend to characterize evil as immoral behavior. But the Bible says a lot more about evil. Evil is first a condition. It's a condition. It's not existing in the right condition that God created man in the beginning. And we all know in our heart of hearts that we aren't in ourselves, in our natural man. We all know that we aren't in the right image because, as we're told in Scripture, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We all have a sense of paradise lost. As time goes on, we all become upset and very upset with all the things that are falling off and not working properly. And if someone were to turn around and say, well, just eat this or take this or have this and you will have immortal life and you will look perhaps 20, 25 again, and you'll have all of the vigour and it will never leave you and you'll be in a paradise garden-like environment, who's going to turn around and say, no, I think I would rather be dead, please? Everybody knows in their heart of hearts that things are not right, that there is a problem, that we are part of that problem. Because if not, we wouldn't be willing to strive to avoid the problems. Science wouldn't be dedicated to trying to arrive at some perfect panacea of society and provide immortality for us all if we honestly thought that sin and death were natural. We need to be honest with ourselves. The world struggles to be honest with itself. So evil is first a condition not existing in the perfect condition that God originally created man. And fallen man's evil heart is a heart captivated by fear and false confidence or complacency. That is the heart of natural man. Deceitful, wicked, distracting, captivated by fear and false confidence. We pendulum swing. Society, we as individuals, we pendulum swing between those. Fallen fear, evil fear, is a fear of losing the creation. We fear losing some aspect of it. Perhaps it's our youthfulness. Perhaps it was beauty if we ever possessed it. Perhaps it's our family. Perhaps it's our job security, our security of life, or any of these things. That's what fallen fear drives us to fear the loss of. The loss of something, or the loss of the opportunity of ever having anything, something. And sadly, it includes a fear towards God, because God's righteousness is a threat to our false confidence. God's righteousness is a threat to our false confidence. How many of us have witnessed to somebody about sin, righteousness, the judgment to come? I remember a colleague of mine I worked with. He said, "Oh, but I always try and do the right thing. So I'm sure God's going to respect that." I said, "God won't respect that at all. Have you always done the right thing?" "No, no, not always." Do you conform to the standard? Do you meet the standard of God's righteousness? God created a perfect person without evil, without fear, without false confidence. Is that you? Or are you like Adam after the fall? Be honest with ourselves. Be honest in ourselves. False confidence is a confidence based upon the creation. We love sewing fig leaves together. A physical solution to a spiritual problem. It won't work. Nevertheless, the scripture tells us, as we know, as we see around us, as we look into our own hearts, fallen man is aware of the right image. How do we know that? Because that's the way we want everyone else to behave to us. We want everyone else to be Jesus. We just don't necessarily want to have to be Jesus all the time ourselves. You know the value of Jesus in your life, because you know that he's the person that you want to be with. The faithful person, the truthful person, the person that will help you even when you don't deserve it. That's the person that you want around you, isn't it? Be honest. So evil people can recognize and do morally good things, absolutely. But evil people cannot deliver themselves from their corrupt image and nature and the guilt of having perpetrated sin in our lives. We cannot expunge that ourselves. We cannot deal with that. We cannot remake ourselves in the right image, because we don't contain the right blueprint, the right foundation, the right components and pieces. Something is absent, is lacking. So fallen man doesn't possess the living image and the life to live out that image perfectly. Because you see, righteousness isn't just a principle. It's not just some political idea. Righteousness is the power and the nature of a person. The right person. Righteousness is not just some vague principle, not just some political ideal, but is a person, God Himself, manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is righteous. Without fear, without false confidence, without complacency, utterly trustworthy, utterly faithful, utterly righteous. Hence Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Through the gospel, God becomes personally involved in you. Personally. He doesn't just communicate some abstract ideal or give you some standard to try and live up to. He makes himself and his nature available. And through the introduction of that, transforms our circumstances. Without God, Abraham and Sarah were lifeless, but with God, through his word, they could bring forth life. Through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has brought his righteous, living, uncreated image into the world. That is what God has done through the incarnation of the Son. His righteousness, his life, his uncreated image. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The first thing that the righteous one, the uncreated image, does when he comes into this world is pay for man's sin guilt. The righteous for the unrighteous. He doesn't leave the problem hanging around. And thereby making a way for us to receive God's righteous living image. How do we receive the right image? How can we be right with God? By accepting the Lord Jesus as our sin sacrifice, as the one who reconciles us to God for eternity. Through such, we unite with his death and resurrection and his righteousness. Without him, we have no righteousness. With him, we have eternal righteousness. How do we unite with Christ? We're told in Romans 10 verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." God has made his righteousness available to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Regardless of our inadequacies, regardless of our imperfections, his righteousness surpasses all, covers all, like that breastplate. Our heart is deceitfully wicked, but the breastplate is the image of the perfection of the Son's heart. If we confess, this word is interesting. We talked about this at a previous Bible study. Homologeo, literally to say the same thing as another. To say the same thing as another. That's an odd phrase for this word to mean, but actually we're all familiar with it. If we've ever watched a UK court drama, or if we have got married, or if we've been to a marriage ceremony, we're familiar with someone saying, "Say after me. Repeat after me. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God." We swear. Or alternatively, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Say after me." Run. No. And but no, in all seriousness, to confess with our heart means to covenant with Christ, to swear to Christ, "You have taken my unrighteousness and you have given me your righteousness." Just as a bride comes, and her husband, what does the bridegroom do? He ends the life of the bride. He ends it. But he gives her the new life of the wife. As a bride, she comes in her own name, or her father's name. But she walks away with a new name, a new identity, a new origin and purpose and destiny for her life. A new life defined, provided by her husband. Regardless how we feel about our sin, as believers, we don't need to approach God in our convictions, in our guilt. We can approach God with the conviction that in Christ we are God's children, and that we are accepted, and we are loved, and we are forgiven. What a righteousness that transformed. No fear. We don't need to come to God in fear with Christ. We don't need to come to God in our own self-confidence, because God's not interested in it. He's only interested in Christ, because he's the only thing that's perfect. So, the righteousness of Christ, to use a technical term, imputed or given to us, gives us the boldness and access into his presence. We can go into the tent of our commander and find out what he wants each and every one of us to do in the fight. But his presence, we have access into his presence, but his presence communicated to us gives us the power to liberate our hearts from the lies of fallen fear and false confidence. So we have access into his presence through what we call imputed righteousness, the righteousness that is given to us from Christ. But in his righteousness, we have received his righteousness. We have received the presence of the Almighty God. Just as in the temple, God abode, didn't he, in the Holy of Holies. So through Christ and the new covenant, God abides in each one of us. And collectively together. We're not just walking on our own in this world anymore, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. His presence enables us to slay fear and false confidence, to go to war with our fear and false confidence. Because we won't lose anything. And we won't lose his righteousness. And that is the only thing that matters for eternity. As Russell Crowe said, "What you do today echoes in eternity." What Christ did 2,000 years ago is the only thing that determines eternity. So God's presence, our commander with us, gives us his presence to change the focus of our life in relation to fear, to put away sin from our life, in relation to false confidence, stop making things about us and what we get out of them. So many Christians trip up because, so many of us trip up, I trip up, because we're pursuing a cause or a ministry for ourselves and how it makes us feel about ourselves. And Paul talks of the impartation of righteousness, as it's referred to technically, in Romans chapter 5. Feel free to turn there if you wish, or just listen along. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, made righteous by faith, as we've read, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not fear, peace. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not how we feel. Do I feel happy today? Do I feel sad today? Or can we rejoice in the glory of God? See, that's not centered in us. It's centered in him. So what does it do? It liberates us from ourselves. And it releases us to him. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, in trials, in problems. And we can all say that, can't we? Oh, thank goodness, Lord, thank you. You've made the situation harder. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. As the commander will turn around and says, right, men, we're taking that hill. What, that hill? What about that one down there? It's a little bit lower. No, that one. Do we want to share? Do we want to walk with the commander? And perseverance, character. Oh, how we need the character of Christ in our life to liberate us from our own characters. And character, hope, a certain assurance that we will receive. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We are not merely pawns, we are sons who are loved. We don't have to fear that our struggles and our strivings are futile. They are significant to our Father. We don't, you know, so many soldiers will say, we didn't understand what was going on, why we were doing this, why did we have to take these insignificant houses here, why did we have to do this, why did we have to hold this crossroad so that thousands of your brethren can pass through to safety. That's why. Do you see that? No, because you're not arranged. You're arranged around it as a perimeter. But if we make the battle all about us, then we have to understand everything and we have to approve everything and we have to tick, you know, sign off on everything the commander says or does. Or if not, we can do what he tells us because we trust him and we trust that he is right. So God's love is communicated to us by Christ, by his righteousness. And God's love liberates us to love Christ. Liberates us to love Christ and his righteousness above all else. That's the love of God. Do I have the love of God? Do you? Are you willing? Are you in any way motivated to love Christ above all else and his righteousness? That is the passion, that is the conviction that results in the soldier putting one foot in front of the other. Anything else will result on us being sat on our sofa with our remote control. Which you can enjoy at times, don't worry. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. Are we possessed of a love for God that compels us? You try and get between a young man and a young woman when they are compelled by, hopefully, love for one another. There's nothing else in the world but that person. Everything else in the world is considered in light of that person. If we lack conviction and courage, or if we are ensconced in false confidence, we need to come back to Christ. We need to go into our commander's tent and we need to thrash it out with him personally. A soldier who serves motivated by fear or false confidence is nothing compared to a soldier who serves out of love and dedication to his commander. How do we wear the breastplate of righteousness? As with all of the pieces of armor, Christ is always our example. Christ is always primarily concerned with representing and manifesting God's righteousness, but not hypocritically and judgmentally. Christ is always primarily concerned with representing, manifesting God's righteousness, but not hypocritically and judgmentally. There's nothing wrong with a bit of musical accompaniment, especially as you're arriving at the end of the message. I'm not sure it fitted in, but we'll make it fit in. Don't worry. So Christ is always our example. The soldier on duty is always the example, isn't he, to the civilian? I don't know if you've ever been around soldiers in uniform, but there is an edge to the situation. Because you know that they are dressed to do something and equipped to do something and focused mentally to do something that we in our civilian lives are not. Because their uniforms, their armour represent life and death. Yeah. Not lifestyle, not quality of life, but life or death. May God bless his word to us this morning.